Turn with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel. That's Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. As we have been, we will be turning to both, well, to Matthew, Mark, and to Luke this morning, but our principal text is Matthew chapter 4. So if you could, keep a ribbon or a finger in this text. And this morning we'll read only the first three verses. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And, beloved, as I do remind you week after week, because I think it's so necessary as we come under the sound of this word, this is the word of our God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. This is the word of the one who spoke all things into being, and they were. And this is then that same word as it comes to sinners and under the ministration of God's Spirit makes men new. And so give your ear to it. Matthew chapter 4, in the first three verses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Holding your place there, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And again, verses 12 and 13 of that chapter. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. And then lastly, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and again, verses 1 to 3 in that text. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward and hungered. And the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Again, thus far the reading of God's word. We look to him for his blessing and his benefit this morning. If you were with us in the midweek, I said to you that the text we took up then was a military text. And the fact of the matter is, we come to another text of scripture that could be described the same way. This is a combat that you and I are reading of in all three of these gospel accounts. This is a battle. And it's not only this text, it's not only the text that we took up in the midweek, but beloved, as we go through the book of God, you know that this is a book of battles. And I'm not speaking here, of course, just about those battles that you find in the Old Testament, but really the theme, that the warp and the woof of this text, the whole of scripture, is one of war. Really, from Genesis 3 right to the end of the book, this is a book of combat. You see that even God is pleased to call himself time and time again the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the battle. You and I find in the scriptures the instance, even in, as we do in Isaiah 59, that when God is working a work of salvation, he styles himself as a soldier, putting upon himself all of the armor necessary to accomplish salvation. And then when you come into the New Testament, as we read from Ephesians 6, the Christian is described as a soldier intent on battle, a soldier engaged in combat. And not surprisingly, when you come to the book of Hebrews, Christ is called the captain of our salvation. You see, Christian, the Scriptures set before us time and time again, and we could exhaust our hours this morning just looking at all of those texts of Scripture that are warlike in their scope and in their imagery. But it sets before us this conflict, and beloved, in one sense, the conflict that all of those things are alluding to really culminate in our texts this morning. You have a poignant picture of that single battle, that battle that has lasted through the ages in the text of Scripture before us this morning. This is a battle between the captain of our salvation and the prince of darkness. And it's significant. As we said before, though this is a text perhaps that's quite enigmatic to us, it's a crucial text for us. It's crucial because it reveals something to us, doesn't it? As you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you find these parallels. You find these parallels between Christ and Israel. And what are those things supposed to teach us? They're not accidental, we know that much. But what is their significance? Well, beloved, as you look in the Scriptures, you'll find that when you come to this text of Scripture, we find a son. Just as Israel was called a son. A son called out of Egypt. A son baptized. A son driven into the wilderness. But in Christ's case, the wilderness of testing and the wilderness of temptation was not a wilderness of sin. Unlike the church underage, this is the faithful son. Where Israel failed, where Israel stumbled, Christ stands. Israel was called a son. Israel was called a son when she was even in Egypt. Israel was baptized, as Peter tells us, in the Red Sea. But when Israel went into the wilderness, she fell. Not so Christ. And then we see that Moses and Elijah, they went and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. One, the prophet who had come down from Sinai and revealed to the people of God the law of God. The other, the prophet of God who had come to the people of God, urging them to take hold of the covenant of grace once again. And beloved, what you're supposed to see is that Christ is made like them. But if we're paying attention to the gospel writers at all in this moment, we're supposed to see that the fullness that Moses and Elijah drew down upon, the very things that you and I see in them, are sourced from Christ as stream from a fountain. This likeness that we have here is not accidental. In both cases, it preaches to us the preeminence of our Savior. He was made like them in these ways that we might admire Him all the more. But as I said to you last time we were together, this text doesn't only reveal something to us. It doesn't only reveal to us His faithfulness and His preeminence. It also accomplishes something for us. Here we see the second Adam now going to the serpent, driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to deal with the one who foiled Adam the first. Here you have the Son of God, now incarnate, coming to stand where the first Adam fell. And so here we have the second Adam accomplishing righteousness as our federal head, as our covenant redeemer. And so, beloved, this is a crucial text. Crucial for all of those reasons. But as we come to our text this morning, I want you to notice not so much those parallels, but I want you to notice what the gospel writers do. They direct our attention primarily on the combatants, on the devil and on the deliverer. And what's staggering in this text, and the gospel writers are clear in every case, what's staggering in the text is that both combatants are intentional. Christ was led willingly, driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And the devil certainly is intentional as well. He will tempt. This is a meeting of generals. for war. This is a meeting of the prince and power of the air with the incarnate Son of God to do battle. Christ was not led unwittingly, was not led accidentally. The devil did not stumble upon Christ. All of this, beloved, was a battle intentional in every place. And what we learn from this, and this is our theme for this morning, is that this text shows us in a way that is really remarkable, in a way that is the most conspicuous, that really Christ and the devil are combating foes. They're not just opposites. It's not just the prince of darkness against the king of light. These ones are engaged intentionally in battle. They are set against each other in fighting. And we see that powerfully in this text. The first one that we encounter this morning is the devil himself. And I think it's tempting, I suppose, to enter into some kind of digression on the person of the devil, the person that's in view here. But if you look at the gospel accounts, they don't do that. The gospel writers are not so much concerned, as it were, to give us a real outline of the person of Satan. It really is really directing our attention to the work of the devil, more than his identity. And that's how I want our focus to be trained this morning. What I want us to see here is the devil at work. See how this account sets before us the actions of the one who is here called the devil, and Mark called Satan. The word devil is taken from the Greek, diabolos. And the idea there is slanderer. One who is a slanderer. And if you take that particular word, the parallel, of course, is the one that Mark gives us. It's Satan, which means accuser. If you look throughout the scriptures, you'll notice that's a name that's quite fitting, isn't it? He is an accuser of the brethren. You see that powerfully, I think, most clearly in the book of Job. Job 1 and Job 2. He's an accuser, and it's crucial for you to recognize why he's an accuser. He's an accuser because he goes even to God. And he accuses the state of grace of Job. He does the same thing with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. He goes even before the Lord God, who the scriptures say he trembles. He trembles before. And he accuses the brethren, the people of God, of being hypocrites. He accuses the work of grace of God in his own people as being somehow false. And we could go throughout the scriptures and see those indications time and again, but what's staggering is both pictures, both words, if you like, are used to describe the devil in these accounts. In one place he's called Diabolos, in the other place he's called Satan. And certainly, beloved, he is both. In this text, you see Satan acting, first of all, in boldness. What's staggering about this text, in part, is its context, isn't it? You have Christ leaving Jordan. He comes out of Jordan, and you have in that moment still ringing in the ears of those who were there, those words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my natural Son. This is my righteous and faithful Son." And immediately after that incredible moment, Satan comes to tempt. You and I are supposed to see a peculiar boldness in Satan's dealings here. A voice from heaven cried, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In the next moment, Satan accosts this Son, proclaimed by God himself to be his own. He accosts him with his temptation. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? Especially when you think about how the scriptures portray the response of the godly to coming against the Lord's anointed. David is perhaps the clearest, isn't it? David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And then David says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." That's the right response to the anointed of God. That's the right response to one who has been specially called by God, anointed by him. But beloved, that was a Saul. The anointed that was in view there is unlike our Christ. Radically unlike him. And yet how bold does Satan come before the Lord's anointed here? The declaration doesn't give him any hesitation. He goes before the very Son of God to tempt. And it's foolish, isn't it? It's not only bold, but it's foolish given that this is the natural Son of God. It's foolish because, of course, our Christ, the divine person incarnate, could never fall. Yet Satan would tempt him anyhow. He would tempt him anyhow. And that, I think, should show us just not only how bold, but how malicious he is. Even against hope of success, out of malice for Christ, he would come. And beloved, you see this, don't you, in the scriptures? The devil sinneth from the beginning. The idea there is that as soon as he began his work, he just continued. He was set, as it were, his aim always intent on thwarting the work of God, even though it's impossible for him to do so. Even though he could never be successful, his hatred against God is such that he will never stop. And Peter describes him that way too, doesn't he? He's a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. You see all of those ideas culminating in a text like ours this morning. He is bold. He will go even to the Son of God. Even to the one who has now been incredibly, extraordinarily declared to be such. He will go to tempt. Here you see the boldness and the malice of the devil. You also see something else. You see his brutality. And the gospel writers are very clear in this. It's a point that I think we overlook, but it's one that recurs in all three accounts. Luke puts it this way. For 40 days he was tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. I want you to notice two things here. Luke is the one who tells us that the duration of those 40 days was a time of temptation. And so Satan was persistent. Another word for Satan is Beelzebub. Translated literally, it means fly lord or lord of the flies. And the sense there is that like a fly circling its host, constantly acting to annoy and acting to afflict, so is the devil. He always is, as it were, about and always active. And here you see that in our text. Beelzebub afflicting the Son of God. But I want you to notice, Lord, especially how the timing features in these accounts. You see, Satan is tempting, Luke tells us, through the duration of those 40 days. But in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's, the principal temptation that we're given comes, Luke tells us, at the end of those 40 days. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because in this text we're told that Christ hungered. Now, friend, you and I, if we were to go 2 weeks, even the strongest of us, if we were to go 2 weeks without eating anything, very likely we would fade. Very likely we wouldn't survive. Christ, for 40 days, is miraculously sustained. His health, as it was in Moses and Elijah's case, so in Christ, his human frame was sustained by God as an extraordinary picture of his calling. But I want you to know that this upholding of Christ did not prevent him from the experience and the pain of hunger. God would sustain him, yes, to keep his life, but would not sustain him so as to keep him from hunger. You and I should not overlook that point. When Satan comes with the most potent of his temptations, he comes when Christ is most pinched with the pain, most touched with hunger. And, beloved, I think if we're reading this text accurately, you and I are supposed to understand that if Christ hungered as he does in this text, he felt the hunger that a man would feel if he went 40 days without eating. And that's a pain that no man has known and survived. We don't read of Elijah or Moses hungering, but we do read of Christ. And so this is excruciating pain. And I want you to notice too, as such, the idea in the text is that these temptations that came to Christ in this moment were pointed, premeditated. As you work through this text, as we will in the weeks to come, the temptations are particularly pointed to Christ's experience, to Christ's pain, to his hunger. And so it's not only the case that Christ is tempted while he's experiencing these difficulties. It's the point that the greatest of these temptations come at the end when the pain is at its pitch, when his hunger has reached its zenith. And here, beloved, you and I are supposed to discern the brutality of Satan. He doesn't come whenever the believer is strong. He doesn't come to Christ whenever he's furnished with all of those temporal provisions. He comes to him when he is hungered. Comes to him when he is weakened, emaciated. What's the application for us? Well, beloved, there are a number of things, but I think first of all, you and I are again to see powerfully the contrast between these two combatants. Here you have the Lamb of God, holy, harmless, undefiled. Here you have the one who says to sinners he's meek and lowly of heart. He won't quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed. Here you have one who is righteous and one who is tender towards sinners. Now combating one who the scriptures describe as a roaring lion, walking about intent to devour. Here you have one who is bold and brutal in his sin. Beloved, when you look at this text, then you and I are supposed to see powerfully the righteousness and the graciousness of Christ juxtaposed with the sinfulness and the brutality of Satan. You know, as light is most conspicuous in a dark room, when you and I read this text, the righteousness and the grace of Christ should be all the more conspicuous. The blackness of the devil set against the brightness of Christ. And beloved, you and I are supposed to remember. You and I are supposed to remember that naturally we were the offspring of Satan. And staggeringly, beloved, the world still prefers the latter to Christ. Is it not staggering when you look at a text such as this, where the graciousness, the righteousness of Christ is so clear, and the darkness of the devil so clear, that men would still rather be servants of the God of this world than they would submit to Christ? But I want you to notice too, and this is a point of application that we'll certainly return to it at the end of our time. The devil is Christ's adversary. That's very clear. He would come, and he would come to destroy Christ if he could. What's staggering is the scriptures say that he's ours as well. He's ours as well. Your adversary, says Peter, the devil. What you see him doing to Christ, beloved, you and I are to have a picture of how he treats his adversaries. This is instructive not only to show us what took place 2,000 years ago. This is instructive for your battle and mine. Here you have your adversary showing us his tactics. He is bold and he's brutal. But as we close, we come to Christ, the deliverer. And this text does hold before us something about him as well. I want you to notice that, first of all, Christ is indeed fulfilling his name. He is Jesus, who is coming to save his people from their sins, to deliver them from the bondage and the thraldom of Satan. And he comes, and so he comes, beloved, in this text, powerfully. He comes intentionally. Christ is an active combatant. And if you say, well, the texts say he comes as one driven into the wilderness, he comes as one led as well. The idea there is, as we said last time we were together, Christ comes into this moment, yes, driven, compelled, commanded by God to go, but he goes willingly. And it's striking too in the text. It's striking that it is God who sends him to Satan. Satan doesn't surprise Christ. Satan doesn't come as it were on the offensive. Instead, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? It's God who drives him to Satan. It is Christ who will actually be on the offensive. And if we miss that point in the text, we miss so much. Yes, our Christ was submissive to the Father, but he was offensive to the devil. We'll see that, God willing, in the weeks to come. But I want you to notice this. Beloved, here you have a picture of everything that Christ will say about himself and his ministry in the time to come. Just to give you an example, you have this in Matthew 12. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, Christ says, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. But then he sets before them this image. He says, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And note what Christ is saying. He is the one entering the strong man's house to bind and to spoil. I think we often forget this, but this is how redemption would come. Christ will come and actively come to thwart the devil. For this purpose, says Christ, the Son of God was manifested. Sorry, John says this, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ, an active combatant at every point. And even in dying, the writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And here's the point, that through death he might destroy them, him that had power of death, that is the devil. Beloved, at every point Christ is portrayed as the one on the offensive, coming into the strong man's house and destroying, coming and binding and taking away from those that were under the thraldom of Satan's dominion and translating them into his own kingdom. And you have that powerfully in our text. He comes. He comes to attack, to bind and spoil. But there's a point here that we can't miss. Not only is Christ an active combatant, but you and I are supposed to recognize that in this text as well, Satan is under the sovereignty of Christ. That too is in the text powerfully. You see, as Christ is the Son of God, he has dominion over all. And Satan certainly is not out with his government. You see this in part, beloved, as you look at the text, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Satan had his own wicked inclinations, his own sinful purposes behind it all. He certainly did. but for God, for His own holy, wise, just purposes, He would bring Christ there. And the intention was that He would in fact encounter the devil as He did. I want you to notice, as you look at Matthew 8, you have a clear picture of this image. The devils turn to Christ, beseeching Him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." He said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. In Luke's gospel, that account is put even in another way. Luke simply tells us He suffered the devils to go out. Beloved, if you and I read Matthew 4 and Luke 4 as though the Son of God were not sovereign, none of the gospel accounts make sense. And that's all the more staggering, isn't it? Satan is malicious, sinful. He has his own evil purposes. But he may only do that which he is permitted to do. The devils manifest this in Christ's ministry, and the scriptures hold this out to us powerfully. "What have we to do with thee, Jesus?" says one. "Thou, Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Not only, staggeringly, is it the case that physically Christ exercises the sovereignty, but even the devils are knowing that when they come to Christ, they come knowing that He is potentate, judge of all the earth, and He is the one who stands sovereign even over them. I think we miss this too often, but beloved, that text that we read from the book of Job is really a picture of this same idea. As you look at Leviathan, you'll notice that there God is dealing with Job, and He's setting before him this picture of this sea creature, and He's setting before him this picture of a creature that simply could not be thwarted by men. But the point is, God has His hook in Leviathan's mouth. He draws him wherever he goes. You know what's staggering? As you read throughout the scriptures, Leviathan is used to describe Satan. Isaiah 27 is a picture of that. "In that day the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Staggering, in Isaiah 27, he's talking about the nations that have revolted against the Lord. They have followed Leviathan. This is why the early church, and for very good reason, understood first that God was referring Job back to a picture of greatness. But by implication, you're supposed to understand too that the devil that was so prominent in the first two chapters of the book is like that Leviathan. That God has His hook, drawing him in wherever he would go. Beloved, you see that even in our text. You see a picture of divine sovereignty. Here, though he would tempt Christ, Satan is still under the government of God. And so this is a combat, as we said before, between the second Adam and the serpent. Between personified good and evil, between the Lion of Judah and the devouring lion of 1 Peter 5, between the natural Son of God and Leviathan. And so how do we apply this to ourselves? First of all, Christian, I want you to know that in this point, you and I are to see the adversary clearly. And as I said to you already, you and I should not leave a text like this without remembering that the same one who accosts Christ in our text is called our adversary personally. And that certainly has implications. I mean, beloved, when you and I think about the devil, if we think about him at all these days, are you conscious of the fact that he is so bold and that he is so brutal? I mean, if you had an enemy, if you had a human enemy that was so bold that was so willing even to combat you when he had no possibility of success. Or so brutal that he would only wait until you were at your lowest, your weakest, to accost you. What would you think? It would haunt you, wouldn't it? The thought would grip you that he's out there stalking you at any point. But that's precisely how Satan is portrayed in this text. And you and I are too proud and too self-reliant to recognize that we don't even have a human enemy, says the Apostle Paul. But we wrestle against principalities and powers that are far greater. And what's staggering is whenever Christ deals with Peter on this very theme, he goes to Peter and he says, Satan would have sifted you as wheat. And what's staggering about that text is Christ doesn't say that Peter wasn't wheat or that he wasn't siftable as wheat. The only reason Peter would stand was because Christ prayed for him. Beloved, you and I have a roaring lion. And this text reminds us that you and I are to be mindful. Mindful that our strengths don't hold a candle to our enemy. In and of ourselves, beloved, what we have in front of us in this text is an adversary we cannot deal with. And yet, how self-reliant are we? You see, the scriptures portray him as a wolf and portrays us as sheep. Portrays us as men and him as Leviathan. Do you know how you deal with such a combat? James tells us pointedly, you flee from the devil. You take hold of Christ. Don't make any assumptions, Christian, that the devil is afraid of you to not be either so bold or so brutal as he was with the Son of God. He will come to you in your weakness, and he will come to you with great boldness. Your only refuge is the one who binds the strong man and spoils his house. This should make us a dependent people. It should make us a careful people. It should make us a people reliant upon the strength that is only found in Jesus Christ. But in this text, you're supposed to understand, too, that to be tempted of the devil is itself not sin. Christ was tempted of the devil. Tempted of the devil, and it was not sin to him. Now, the believer is not only tempted by the devil, is he? He's tempted by the flesh as well. And that, in that sense, Christ wasn't. But sometimes, Christian, you will find that there are times when Satan will tempt. And you and I are to recognize that in the moment itself, and as long as our flesh is not inclined, or insofar as our flesh is not inclined to his temptation, to be tempted of the devil itself is not sin. But this text also reminds us too, Christian, if the captain of our salvation experienced temptation of this kind, if he was tempted, accosted of the devil, you're to remember that the servant is not greater than his master. The servant is not greater than his master. Beloved, when you and I are tempted of the devil, we walk a path that was already well worn by the Savior. And so, beloved, we have, as we do in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapters 2 and 4, that wonderful reminder that Christ is sympathetic, a sympathetic high priest, having walked these paths himself. As we close, there is an exhortation to all. First, friend to the children of the devil. I want you to notice, as I said before, that these are combatants that are locked and will remain locked until the end in combat and in mortal combat. But for a time, though Christ is set against Satan, though Christ will come and is always on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness. And though he promises to destroy it finally, for a time he offers to those who are a generation of vipers. For a time he offers those who are the offspring of the devil opportunity to lay hold of him for salvation and life. It's an act of free and full clemency. And beloved, a text like this should remind us that that offer needs to be heard now. Satan is foiled in our text. He will be foiled finally. And no quarter will be given by Christ to Satan or those who have rejected him in this life. But now an offer has been given. Now the offer is to come to him. And so take hold of him, sinner, as he offers you quarter now in his grace. But lastly, to Christians, friend, look at this text as you ought to. Here you have Christ, the man that is the hiding place from the wind, the covert from the tempest. The one who alone can secure us, set us upon a rock, and set us in safety. Here you see our broad-shouldered Christ succeeding, foiling, as it were, the devil on his own grounds. The call of such a text as this is to lay hold of him. We read Ephesians 6. It's a text that you and I know so very well. But I don't think it's a text that we think of very carefully. You see, in Isaiah 59, a text I've already alluded to, you have the Lord God saying that he, by his own arm, will actually secure redemption. But how does he do it? Well, if you compare Isaiah 59 to Ephesians 6, you'll see similarities. There, in Isaiah 59, the Lord God will put upon himself the breastplate of righteousness. He will guard himself with the garments of salvation. And he will go to battle and he will secure redemption. And what's staggering is, if you compare Ephesians 6, which is a declaration to Christians, and Isaiah 59, that is a description of Christ, what you find is Paul in Ephesians 6 is really saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ that you see in our text. Beloved, he is the one, through union with him, you are to engage in combat. When the prophet says that our God has put upon himself the garments of salvation and has so accomplished redemption, and then the apostle turns to us and says, put on those same garments, he's not saying to do so to merit salvation. He's saying, really, to lay hold of the captain of your salvation, to follow him as the exemplar of your own life. Beloved, it's through union with him that we put on the righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation upon our head. And so, beloved, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in this text indeed stands, and stands without even stumbling. And lastly, Christian, this is a text that reminds you of the victory that we have. This is not a combat between equals. This is not a combat that is undecided. The victory is certain. And even in our texts over these next several weeks, that, beloved, should be our consolation at every point. Rejoice and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.